All right, so now let's try this. Would you take your program out that you got this morning, and on the back, if you'll play along with me for a minute this morning, I need your participation. You'll see a passage from Acts 2, and then right below that, you should see something that needs finishing. Let's see if we've... There we go. Should say, wealth is... If you'd play along for a moment, just take a moment and finish that statement. Just give it some thought. How would you finish that? How would you define wealth? I think it's one of those things that seems obvious, and then when you go to put words to it, maybe it's not quite as obvious. This idea of wealth, if you were along the lines of dictionary, you were probably thinking about money. Some of the definitions that are common: an abundance of possessions and or money, right? In fact, I think one of the definitions for wealth is the state of being rich. And it's interesting, if you Google images of wealth, and I don't always recommend you Google images of things, but if you Google images of wealth, what's a couple interesting things, and one of them that stood out to me is all of the people that come up at the top of the list are all white guys in suits, but you come along pictures like this, right? And then things get really weird, and you see things like this guy who's, you know, so wealthy that he can light a cigar with a $100 bill. We've been talking about the good life these last few weeks, and the first week we talked about how all of us have some sort of picture that we're either consciously or unconsciously aware of what the good life must be like, and whether we're actively pursuing that or not, that's something that we kind of hold out there. Wealth is a similar thing. We have, even if you couldn't initially, you know, jot down a definition of wealth is dot, you know, whatever, we have a concept of what that is that often is really narrow. A number of years ago, I found myself in a financial seminar. We were back east. It was led by a very wise person who carried the title wealth advisor, right? Not just a financial planner, but a wealth advisor. So he deals with people who already have wealth, who've acquired resources. So I figured I could learn something about stewardship and at least budgeting from this guy if I listened closely. And I was surprised when he opened his seminar by challenging the traditional view of wealth. Here's a guy who his whole world is finances and money. And he essentially led off by saying that if the goal is to accumulate resources, then we're just headed down this painful dead end of a road. And he gave this broader definition of wealth that essentially said to be wealthy is not only to be rich in resources, but also to be rich in relationships. And when we have both of those, often that leads to the ability to live out our purpose, to serve others who are in need, and, of course, to provide for our families. And in a practical sense, as I thought about that, I started to realize, you know, if everything goes upside down in my finances and suddenly, you know, we're in a crisis, what stands between me on a practical level, between me and the street, is the relationships I have as a safety net, right? But even beyond that, there's this idea that people can accumulate all sorts of resources, and if they're relationally poor, they're no better off, really, than the person who doesn't have as much as they do, as far as resources go. This broader view of wealth that includes relational riches really brings us to our main idea this morning as we continue in this series on the good life. Here it is. It's really profound. The good life doesn't happen alone. Okay, we're going to dig into that this morning. And if you're visiting with us and you're nervous that we're going to go off the rails on some health and wealth stuff or something like that, I'll just bring you up to speed on what we've been discussing these last 3 weeks. Here's a central idea of this series, The Good Life, that we've been in so far. It's that God intends for you and me to experience the good life in the fullest sense of that phrase. And in fact, I said a couple weeks ago that part of our mission that we're to live out as followers of Jesus is that our lives as we live them, as we're following Christ, should cause those around us to want what they see in us. They want what we have, not because of our beautiful spouse or our perfect kids or all the stuff we've accumulated or the really good circumstances in our life. Actually, it's often watching us go through crummy circumstances and how we respond to that people see something deeper within us revealed that's attractive to them and they want, even if they can't put a finger on what it is. And living in that manner, that good life, is part of what we're called to as followers of Christ. And so our first week, we understood together that just that simple idea that we're all seeking something, whether we're conscious of it or not. Whether we're actively chasing it or apathetically wishing, we're all pursuing some sort of picture of what we think that good life would be. And for some, you know, that's the chair on the tropical beach. It can look like other things as well, but we may be pursuing that or at least dreaming about it. But whatever that picture is, there's this even greater reality that God intends for us, this greater picture of the good life. It isn't just something we understood to be chased or grasped after, but this good life that God offers is a gift that we learn to receive. And so that 2 weeks ago, we started being challenged to put into our lives a rhythm of resting, to learn to just rest, looking back at the idea of Sabbath through the scriptures, not being legalistic, but just understanding that part of why we're called to rest, to be rested, is it postures us to receive what God has for us rather than keep working after it. I invited you just to start getting good night's sleep and to set aside blocks of time to just rest in God's presence. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw that not only is a good life that it's a gift, but it's this internal reality rather than external thing we chase. It isn't somewhere out there for us to take hold of, but it's something God does within us. And we said that this good life is marked by these internal realities of unyielding joy, unshakable peace, and overflowing love. And so 2 weeks ago, the rhythm that we added to that rhythm of resting was to just bookend our day, morning and evening, by starting and finishing our day intentionally recognizing that even this day we're about to step into or step out of is a gift from God. And just learning some basic practices of intentionally expressing gratitude. And then last week, our big idea was that the good life isn't something that's simply produced or made, but it's something that's lived. It's an issue of who we're being. We discussed the reality that especially in our culture, our fixation on productivity is in fact one of the key obstacles that often keeps us from living the good life that God intends for us. And so last week, we started an additional rhythm. Hopefully some of you put this into practice this week. I asked us to just take this passage from 1 Corinthians 13 on love and to read it and reread it and reread it slowly and to consider each phrase and to understand that underneath these descriptors of love is in fact also a descriptor of God's character and his love for us. And we wanted to start this rhythm of just stopping and soaking in the reality of God's love and just being present with him rather than trying to do something to earn that love. So this morning, we jump into this idea that the good life doesn't happen alone. And I'll just say right up front that I'm going to ask you this morning to make a serious personal investment in experiencing Christ-centered community together. If you'll grab your Bible, take your Bible from whether you brought one or take one from the pew in front of you, we're going to be in John 13 in just a moment. But as you're turning there, if we were to walk through all the New Testament, we would begin to see with the life of Jesus, there's this profound reality, and it really is profound, but it's so painfully obvious that we almost always overlook it, okay? Jesus, who's God incarnate, who could do anything he wants to do, when he comes to the world in the form of man, chooses not to go it alone. When Jesus begins his formal ministry, in fact, one of the first things that Jesus does is he invites this ragtag bunch of misfits to follow him as his disciple in this very intimate learning relationship with Jesus. Again, Jesus is God. He doesn't need their help in any fashion. In fact, if we read through the gospel accounts, we see that often these guys he invited along seem to be more of a hindrance than a help. And Jesus at times is saying, why are you so slow? Why are you not understanding? And yet, this is the way God chooses to work in the world, to include this group. And it's interesting that God invites some people along, but in the way he does it as well, he doesn't just choose a single successor who's going to oversee everything when he leaves. Or he doesn't select some disconnected independent agents he can, you know, set out to different regions. In fact, what he does is he forms a community. And as you read through the Gospels, you see that it's an incredibly messy one. But yet that's the way God chooses to work. And so if we turn to John 13, maybe you're familiar with this scene. This is the account John gives us of the Last Supper together with the disciples. We read this. This is John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Perhaps you're familiar with the story. It goes on. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and he does something that, if you've grown up in the church, you may be inoculated from how astonishing this moment was. He does something very upside down. Jesus laid aside his outer garments. He takes a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, beyond the fact that I think this is really gross, because feet are gross, they are. Can we agree on that? Feet are gross, right? Jesus knows he's about to be brutally murdered. He's having his last dinner with this group of people he's pulled together as his followers, as his core sort of group of community. Included in this is even the one who's going to betray him, who's always already chosen and put those things into action, Judas. And Jesus wants to give these guys a picture of his love for them, and so he takes on the role that they absolutely don't expect him to, and this very personal, intimate, I would say absolutely uncomfortable situation where Jesus, who they call Lord, is suddenly washing their feet. And the fascinating conversation comes as a result to this. And down in verse 12, if you just scan your eyes down, you see that Jesus, in fact, asks them, "Do you understand what I have done?" Probably because they're really confused by the situation. What in the world is Jesus thinking? This is what servants do, not what our rabbi, our master, our Lord would do. And he says that he, as their Lord, has set an example for how they must serve one another. And then finally in verse 34, maybe you're familiar with this, Jesus gives this command. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you must love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, he has given them a picture, a very specific one, of what that love looks like by washing their feet. And then he says, this is how you're to go and live. In fact, this is going to be the mark of the fact that you're my follower, that you love one another. So let me state the obvious about this command that Jesus gives. You can't do it alone. You can't do it by yourself, unless you want to be really weird and wash your own feet and, you know, be self-serving. That's not the idea. In fact, if we were to go through all the Gospels this morning and list one by one the commands of Jesus, we would find a startling reality that the vast majority of them cannot be carried out alone. They require community. So let's fast forward a bit. We come to Acts. Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. He's ascending into heaven, and what do we find these first followers of Jesus doing? We find them in chapter 1 devoting themselves to prayer together. That's where they get instruction from Jesus. In fact, we're told right there, right at the beginning, that these same people who the disciples had been jockeying for position, sort of trying to step over the top of one another to be the most important, we're told they're of one accord. I think that's miraculous that that transformation has happened. But if you can imagine, Jesus has just been crucified. They're terrified. They're scared. They don't know what's going to happen. Yet Jesus has made some promises to them about being his witnesses from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And so the way they're processing that, the way they're responding to that, is that they're together of one accord praying, probably because it almost feels like that's all they have anymore. So the question is, do you think that was simply a scheduled weekly program? Wednesday nights at 7, they're getting together to pray. Because it probably wasn't. It was probably every day, probably not at all programmed, just a natural outflow of their situation and where they were at and who they were. They would have been really leaning into one another, just doing life together, anticipating what God's going to do through them. And then if you go to the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, this fascinating, amazing event takes place, right? Maybe you're familiar with it. God uses his followers to suddenly speak in all of these different languages in this moment in Jerusalem when all these people from all over the earth are together, and the message of Jesus Christ comes forth and in this crazy way, and on the spot, we're told 3,000 people believe in Jesus and are baptized. And if you can picture, around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there were all of these things called mikvahs that were these sort of separated with two stairways pools that when you were coming to give sacrifices at the temple, part of what you did was ceremonially go in and clean yourself by bathing in these mikvahs, putting on clean clothes, and then going up and doing your sacrifices in the temple. Most likely, that whole area was taken over by all of these Christians on that day, and these mikvahs that were used for services at the temple, suddenly people are getting baptized into Jesus' name in them. This amazing moment. But then what? You've got Peter, James, and John and these other leaders who themselves are figuring out what it means to follow Jesus, and all of a sudden they have to lead this massive group of people. So the question comes up, what do they do? What's their plan? What's their strategy? What's their program? How are they going to teach all of these new believers and help them to grow as followers of Jesus? Well, answering that question actually gets to the heart of what it means to be the church. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2, and I just want to notice a couple verses together, beginning in verse 42. This is this picture of what happens in this moment that follows this miraculous event where all of these people place their faith in Christ, and now you've got to figure out what to do with them, basically. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Pretty remarkable. And it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This remarkable reality taking place. And I would boil all of those couple paragraphs down to this idea. Here's what they were doing. They were experiencing Christ-centered community together. Not just community, Christ-centered community. They were experiencing in a radical way, and for many of them in a brand new way, this Christ-centered community together. And they were devoting themselves to some specific things we're told about. So let's run through those together. First, you have the apostles' teaching. They did not have a workbook yet. Okay? In fact, they didn't have the New Testament yet. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they had what they were hearing as Peter and others were preaching. They didn't have probably a take-home worksheet from that. They had what they had heard and each other and what they knew of the scriptures and discussion. And so if you can imagine these people, this very natural conversation happening as they're gathering, saying, well, when Peter said this, what do you think he meant? And they're talking about it, and they're going back to what they know of the scriptures, and this very natural, casual, authentic, personal thing is happening as they're growing in their understanding together. They're all engaged in it. That's probably the picture of what it looked like with them devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're going and hearing what the apostles have to say, but then they're coming back and they're processing it together in conversation. They devoted themselves to fellowship. There's a Greek word here, koinonia, that gets thrown around a lot, but it means sharing. It means life together. It can mean community, joint participation. In fact, the word comes from another root word, which essentially means partner or companion. It's really where we get the idea of community at the deepest sense. It's sharing life in a deep sense together. So they're devoted to the idea, literally, of living life together. And so we see an outflow of that they're actually, it starts showing up in generosity, that they're caring for one another by selling. If I have more than you do and you have need, I'm going to help you out. But this thing they're devoted to is this life on life together. And then I like this one. They're devoted to the breaking of bread. Right, I love to eat. I love to eat with people. There's certainly a reality here that as they shared a common meal and they're devoted to this, certainly they were remembering the words of Christ. And as the apostles certainly were teaching what they learned about communion, I'm sure that was going into practice. But at the heart of it, they're sharing meals together. They're eating together. We find out that in the process, they're glad and they're having generous hearts and they're recognizing that everything is a gift from God. But literally, they're devoted to eating together. I love that. They're devoted to sharing meals together. And then we see that they're also devoted to prayer. Again, prayer, for some reason in the Western church, we tend to see it as this individual sport. And I will tell you, I'll be very transparent, group prayer is uncomfortable for me oftentimes. Like if it's not like with people I know and it's like go around the circle and everybody has to have something and somebody wants me to pray for like their aunt's lawyer's goldfish or something. It gets weird, right, sometimes. But this is like this authentic reality of, hey, life is hard. I need your support. Let's pray together. And they're probably also praying these prayers they knew as Jewish people that they would recite coming to God. But it's this together reality. So the outflow of this devotion to sharing life, to eating and learning and praying together, we see it right there in the text that it's generosity. It's meeting one another's needs. And then we see that they were enjoying the favor of others. What I love about this is it's the idea that as people we're seeing the experience of these Jesus followers together in community and this beautiful thing transpiring in them together as they did life, as they were figuring out what it looked like to follow Christ, and he's at the center of this community. They're enjoying the favor of people, and part of that is they're looking on and wanting what they have. And so the outflow of that is that God's working through this community that they're experiencing, and we see that, I think it's in verse 47, that day by day, new people are coming to faith, in large part, most likely, because of what they're seeing worked out in this community of lives being changed together as people are following Christ, in this Christ-centered community. And at the heart, that is exactly what the church is. That's exactly what the church is supposed to look like. And we grow up, and here you are this morning, because we're having church, right? We're having a service on Sunday morning. This is a service together, and it's good to be gathered, but this is just one tiny piece of what it means to be the church. Being the church isn't just attending a Sunday morning service, right? It's this picture that we see. If we fast forward, we find out later that Paul will, in describing the church, he'll write that it's the body of Christ. He uses this metaphor that Christ is the head, and each one of us are all these different parts, and we're all necessary together for the body to function. We're all individually part of something much larger when we're connected with Christ at the center. And then if we fast forward again to Hebrews, in fact, if you'll turn there to chapter 10, this is interesting. Hebrews is written to followers of Jesus who, it seems, were weary at the difficulties that they were facing. It seems very clear that they were in immediate danger of pulling back or following away from what they were called to in Christ. And we get to chapter 10, and I want you to just see this strong call that's given. I'm going to pick up in verse 19. This is Hebrews 10, verse 19. It's going to begin by just talking about the reality of what we know about Christ, and he's leaning on a number of metaphors here that we won't unpack all of them this morning, but he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," it's this picture of the temple, "that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," he says this, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So in essence, based on who we know Christ to be, there's this repeated "let us." In fact, I was, years ago in memorization, this was always taught as the "let us" verses, so that sort of a memory thing. This is a together passage. It isn't to a number of individuals. It's to a community together. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to our hope in Christ. Let us encourage each other towards love and good deeds. Let us keep meeting together, which, by the way, probably was more the picture of Acts 2 than make sure you keep Sunday morning attendance at a church. It's something much larger. In fact, that word for synagogue is just really an idea of gathering. It's gathering together. Let us keep gathering together, and let us encourage one another. Again, we see this call to really what's wrapped up in this idea of essentially let's keep on living in this Christ-centered community in a very deep way together. As we draw together towards Christ, there are all these things we do together that really are the backstop for these people from falling away who are dealing with difficulty. God called us to a life together. And although I'm very glad you're here this morning, it's something much larger than calling us to attendance to a service on a Sunday morning or to events together. But it's a call to actually experience life in Christ together in a deep and an authentic way. So that's at the root of the idea today, that the good life that God has for us doesn't happen alone. It doesn't happen alone. It happens together. It also doesn't happen by accident. We'll get into that a little bit more next week. But Jesus calls us to this defining mark that the world, when they look at us, the way that we all know that we're his followers, is in the way we love one another, which is really rooted in the community that we enjoy together and the outflow of our love for one another in Christ. And that's what the early church was devoted to, this practice of experiencing Christ-centered community in a deep way. And again, when the church starts to run aground in Hebrews, the call at the center of what he's calling them to return to is to begin again practicing this Christ-centered community in an all-encompassing way in life. When I think about this, there's this reality that of anyone in the world, we as followers of Jesus ought to be the picture of what it looks like to be wealthy in relationships. We should be the standard bearers. It's just who we're called to. Our experience of Christ at work in and through us as community is what will be oftentimes attractive to the world. I find that often we're sharing the gospel, the news of Jesus, to people that aren't even curious yet. And what raises that curiosity so often is when they see Jesus actually alive in us and in our relationship one to another. And sometimes people start saying yes to the mission of Jesus before they even understand who Jesus is because they see it being lived out. Often that's how it works. If you want to be wealthy in something, you have to invest in it. Just like material wealth, if you want to be rich in Christ-centered relationships, it takes investment. I would say it takes disciplined, significant, regular investment. So here's the rhythm that I would like to call us to this week as we continue in this series. I want to ask you to devote yourself in a fresh way to experiencing Christ-centered community. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. But I just want to say right on the front end, this costs something in our schedules, in our daily lives, to actually invest ourselves regularly and experiencing in a deeper sense authentic Christ-centered community together. I would say that the starting point, I love this, devote yourselves to eating together. Share a meal beyond maybe what you already do with people here who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, I'm going to take it this far, and I would ask you, and if you're here for the first time this morning and this is awkward, sorry. I'm sure we can get through it. I would ask you before you leave this morning to schedule a meal with someone who's here. So let me just take some of the awkwardness away, because I know there are all these reasons that go through your head of why you can't do this. Like, I don't really have the finances for food, or I don't have a big enough place, or whatever it is. Like, first of all, it's okay to eat on paper plates. It's okay to eat spaghetti. And it's okay to talk to somebody and say, could I come to your house for dinner? You can invite yourself. You can be that person this morning. I give you permission. Really, I'd love for you to do that. You can invite yourself to my house. Devote ourselves to eating together for the purpose of pursuing Christ-centered community. It's interesting that a number of times in the New Testament, we see significant moments happening around meals. And that was the rhythm of the early church. So I want to ask you this morning, before you leave today, to schedule a meal with someone here. If you're brand new, you can just say, hey, my name's Aaron. Can I come to your house for dinner? Be kind of a fun conversation, right? Seriously, go for it. I'd love it. In fact, if you're a little nervous and you're not the most outgoing person, try to make this easy. On the tear-off in your bulletin, which a little later when we take our offering, you can tear this and put it in the offering bag. All you got to do is check a box as long as your name's on the front. There's a box that says, I would like to have dinner with a leader. Okay? If that's a step for you, take it this morning. We'll follow up. We'll make sure one of our leaders has you to their house for dinner. Maybe it'll be me. We'll see. But if we begin to commit ourselves to this, not just once, but in an ongoing manner, in fact, one of the things we're going to talk about this fall is actually investing ourselves in regularly having meals together. My hope is that this will lead to regular investments in sharing life together in Christ. And here's what's great. So some of you, I'll just play this out in very real terms. Maybe it's like scary, first of all, to have dinner with somebody you don't know really well. Can't help you with that. You can figure it out. But when you get together, now we have an opportunity for community, right? But there's this other part that needs to be there, that Christ is in the center. And so I just want to encourage you that as you have dinner with other people, it's this really beautiful thing to just ask, could you tell me your faith story? Because then you get to hear what Christ is doing in one another's lives, and you can celebrate what Christ is doing. And maybe even say, hey, if somebody talks about what life is bringing them, if it's hard, could we pray about that right now? Like, it doesn't have to be this weird thing. It's really natural, right? But I want to challenge us to be intentional about getting together outside of anything programmed on a schedule. We have a men's breakfast coming up. I'd love for you to be there, men. It's two Saturdays, but that doesn't count. Okay, this is outside of that. Let's get together for meals, and let's invite Jesus intentionally into the center of that and get to know what God's doing in one another's life and just see what God does with that. That's really what I'm going to challenge you to this morning. It's that simple. And to move us in that direction, and because Christ is at the center, what we'd like to do this morning is to celebrate communion together, which we're going to do in just a moment. And I would just let you know, if you're one visiting with us this morning or new around here, we're going to pass out some crackers and some juice, and we're going to take those together. So we'll pass them out, and you can hold them, and then we'll take them together. And you don't have to be a member. You have to go through a class or anything. If you have trusted Christ to save you and to forgive you your sins, we welcome you to share communion with us. And maybe this morning, even in taking communion, recognizing that what we're partaking is remembering that Christ shed his blood and his body on our behalf to forgive us of sins. That may be a step of faith for you, even to take communion for the first time and just recognize, yeah, Jesus, I trust you. Would you forgive me? I believe you died for my sins. Would you forgive me? I'd invite you to join with us if that's where you're at this morning.